Oh Lord, our God, as we are going to open up your word, we pray that you may help us to concentrate and bless us. Oh, you have asked us to ask of you great petitions. So we dare to ask you for the greatest blessings. Lord, give us faith, for faith unites us to Christ. Give us hope, for hope brightens our future. But Lord, give us love, for by love we will be blessings to others. All blessings will overflow from us to others. We do not just want to hear your word and be blessed ourselves. We want to be a blessing to others. So Lord, bless us, that we may be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, let us turn back to the prophet Zechariah, chapter 10. We, the evening service here, have been trying to go through this book, the prophet Zechariah, which is a great prophecy written some 500 years before Jesus. There's not just one prophecy, but quite a number of prophecies, many of them. Most of them have been fulfilled before Christ, in the life of Jesus' ministry, and later on, and some of these prophecies have not been fulfilled yet. But it's a marvelous book. And tonight, by God's grace and help, we shall look at chapter 10. But let me read to you verses 1 and 2 again from the New King James Bible. It's printed in the newsletter. But later on, you may need to refer to your own Bible. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners and vision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people went their way like sheep. They're in trouble because there's no shepherd. The prophecy of Zechariah is coming to a climax soon, not in this chapter. And the climax of this prophecy is going to be about the shepherd, the theme of the shepherd. Bad shepherds and the good shepherd. There are some really remarkable prophecies coming up in chapters 11 and afterwards. So this introduction, preparation for the future. But for tonight, we shall look firstly about practical faith or silly superstition. The prophet Jeremiah, in the name of the Lord, called the people, ask the Lord for rain in time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. The land of Palestine depended on rain for its agriculture. And the rain has to come in proper time. It can't be too early, it can't be too late, it can't be too much, it can't be too little. It must be just right. They didn't have irrigation for agriculture as the people of Israel had in Egypt. In Egypt was easy. Every year the river Nile would flood, and then the people got the rain, the irrigation for agriculture, but Palestine was different. People lived there, depended on rain for their agricultural products and prosperity and survival. And here, the prophet Zechariah asked the people, "You people, go and ask the Lord for rain, for the needy rain." Did you pray for rain before you came tonight? Maybe we didn't. But suppose we were living in Cape Town and we are onto water restriction. The whole city runs out of water. Dare we to pray to the Lord to give us rain? Have we got such practical faith? You see, my dear friends, we can have theological knowledge. We can know the Bible. We can know a lot of things. But when a little thing happens, we may be shaken to the core. We lack that practical faith, that resting and trusting in the Lord. The Lord is gracious. Sometimes He gives people of little education, people who couldn't even read and write, great faith. So these people, these believers, have great calm in days of trouble. And they dare to ask God for practical things. They will not be afraid, "Well, if I should ask for rain and it doesn't come, well, then I'll be in trouble." There were times when God's people were put under very difficult situation, and they cried to God for mercy, and the Lord heard them. Practical faith. Have we practical faith? Dare we to ask God for real things? To overcome real difficulties. In Matthew chapter 21, after the Lord Jesus cursed the fig tree, that was the only one destructive miracle our Lord Jesus did, signifying the end of the nation of Israel as a special privileged nation and people. The fig tree withered immediately, and the disciples were amazed at such remarkable power. But Jesus told them, Matthew chapter 21, verse 21. "Truly, or amen, I say unto you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Faith can move mountains of difficulties. And so often mountains in the Bible represent hostile powers and nations against God and His people. Real mountains of hostile nations against the God of the Bible. How did the early church ever survive and even thrive? You understand, the early Christians lived under very difficult circumstances. When these Greeks and Romans in the Greek cities believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were immediately kicked out of society, or they couldn't join in. They couldn't send their children to gymnasium anymore. The schools anymore. Why? Because they come to know the God of the Bible is a holy God. They just couldn't send their children to the normal school. Because to go to normal school, your children have to do exercise totally naked. And they'll be against the standards of decency of the Bible. They couldn't join the theater. Because all these plays and theaters were related to idolatry. If you couldn't go to the theater, if you couldn't go to gymnasium, and then for the trade people, there were craft guilds, like trade union or even more like accounting society, whatever. And then every year they would have their festival. In the festival they would have all kinds of sexual immoralities. Those Christians became believers in Christ. They couldn't join in. They were kicked out of society. On top of that, from time to time, they would face severe persecution. Thrown to the lions. Burned at the stake. You ask, how did the church ever survive? Would you stand under such circumstances? Will you still be a Christian? If by becoming a Christian, you should lose your job and education and professional qualifications, will you remain as a believer? How did the church survive in those difficult times? Answer, by faith. By living faith in a living God. They not only survive, eventually, the whole Roman Empire, at least nominally, turned to Christ. Mountains of difficulties were overcome. My dear friends, I want to say this to you and to myself. It's lack of faith. There is a great hindrance to answered prayer. We know so little about answered prayer. Because of our unbelief. We dare not to ask. And the spiritual principle is, you have not because you ask not. But then you notice in verse 2, the people certainly were afraid to ask God. The people certainly did not have that practical faith. What did they do? Zechariah talked about idol-speaking delusion, diviners, ambition, lies, having false dreams, and so on. You know, when people give up faith in the living and true God, they do not go for total unbelief. They go for silly superstition. In the 19th century, in England, for example, there were many people who turned away from the faith of the Bible. And quite a number of them turned to witchcraft, superstition. You know, we live in a time when there are so many people who are atheists, and yet people are credulous. People will believe anything. We just finished Chinese New Year. How many little silly superstitions are there in the traditional celebration in the Chinese New Year? I remember growing up in a housing estate in Hong Kong. Mother would tell us, well, be careful, don't offend our neighbors. Don't carry your broom outside the house. Don't sweep the floor because all these people worshipping idols, they will get offended. And Chinese people have been told for thousands of years, in Chinese New Year, never mention the word death. Because if you mention death, you may come to our home. So don't mention death. Every Chinese New Year, for thousands of years, Chinese people don't mention the word death. Avoiding death, escaping death. But have you noticed, friends? Chinese people die too. as Chinese people die to. There are 1.3 billion Chinese or 1.4 or more, whatever. It's not because they don't die and get too many. The silly superstitions won't help us. The ancient people of Israel gave into idolatry little by little. Remember Jacob, the patriarch Jacob. His own wives and children and family members, they were carrying little charms and little portable idols with them in their pockets. Jacob's own family had these silly superstitions. Later on, the people of Israel had many forms of superstitions. And the Christian church down through the ages has done no better. And many, many little silly superstitions within the Christian churches, practiced among Christian people, this dread and fear of bad fortunes and so on and so forth. So it's either practical faith, we don't have that, we end up with silly superstition. But I want tonight to move on to something far more positive. Because in this chapter, there are many wonderful promises of God here. I want to share them with you so that we may lay hold upon these promises of God and be encouraged and confident and helped. We have mentioned already the call to practical faith and believing prayer. And then we are called to fight the Lord's battle. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 here, God says, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I'll punish the goat's herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle." Here God is indicting his unbelieving people, especially their leaders, the shepherds, the leaders. They're selfish, they're useless. More about that later on in the latter chapters. But God says, "Well, the leaders of the people are unfaithful, but I will visit my people, my flock. I will make them strong so that they will become my royal horse. My people shall become mighty horse." And verse 4, what does it say? It says, "From him," literally from him, "comes the cornerstone, from him the ten peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together." The NIV has "from Judah," but literally from him. We could well be referring to Judah. "From Judah shall come the cornerstone." But what is Judah? What's the significance of Judah in the Bible? That is the tribe from which Messiah would come. So here is ultimately referring to Christ, the Messiah. From Judah, from that tribe, will come the Messiah who shall be the cornerstone, the very foundation of the church. From him, the ten peg. The ten peg is referring to the stability. You know, when you have a tent, those ten peg hold the tent together. Battle bow. And from Judah, every ruler. From Christ, his people shall be strong and secure. In verse 5, "They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies. In the mire of the streets in the battle, they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame." There is a promise, a call to God's people to fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall overcome far greater enemies. Even mighty horses shall be put to shame. And their victory is from the Lord. Now, my friends, these two verses applied in every day and age. Last Sunday night, we mentioned the Maccabees and the festival of Hanukkah, which is still an important Jewish festival to this day. And we mentioned about Zechariah 500 BC, 160 BC. So that's something like 300 or more years after Zechariah. The people of God in Judea were facing a life and death situation. Remember, we mentioned how there was this Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus IV. He desecrated the temple, abolished the Sabbath, burned the Bible, stopped the people sacrificing to God, make a pagan altar in the temple of the Lord, and forced all the Jews to forsake their faith, their God, their practices. They had to worship idols. And most of the Jews complied. Most of the Jews complied. But then, you remember we mentioned, there was a family who rose up against this Greek army, and they fought in the name of the Lord, and the Lord gave them mighty victories. There were many wonderful deliverances. The Maccabees, they were called to literally fight the Lord's battle to the point of the shedding of blood. But that was ancient history. How about now? Our Lord Jesus Christ has come. The cornerstone has come. The tent peg has been given. And the battle bow. Have you no battle? Our Lord Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my people, my disciples would fight for me. But no, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a kingdom from above." And my dear friends, nowadays we are not called to fight literal battle. We are not to take guns to threaten unbelievers to faith in Christ. But we are to fight spiritual battle. And friends, spiritual battle is no less a battle. No less real. Paul says to Christian believers, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Oh friends, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. We are to fight against the devil and his hosts. And what weapons do we use? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not guns and axes or knife. No, they're not carnal. But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We are called to spiritual battle. We are to fight for the truth. It's the battle for the truth, the battle for the mind. Mark your diary. On the 18th of March, Sunday night, same time, 5 p.m., we have invited Christian Ministry to present to us the evidence for creation. You know what this creationist movement is all about? Well, it's a lay people movement. It's not so much a minister's movement or a denominational movement. They were a movement of Christian scientists, not to be confused with the cults. But there have been quite a number of scientists who are Christians, And they say, we have the expertise in biology, in geology, in astronomy. And we have to stand up and fight for the truth of creation and Genesis. The creation account can be defended. And as we study evolution, we know it does not stand at all. The evidence is not for evolution. It doesn't make sense at all. So this is a group of men and women who are professional research scientists, but they devote themselves to this work. Many of them are part-time, so to say. Some of you know Felix, who got a PhD from the University of Hong Kong. He was here before as a student. He and his wife are now missionaries. Now they have devoted themselves part-time to creation ministry in Hong Kong. Felix some years ago invited Carl Whelan to visit China, and he told me, well, I got money. I can pay for the expenses, and he did. Well, that's spiritual battle. It calls for sacrifice. It calls for courage. But not all of us are scientists. However, my dear friends, we are all called to think, to study, to pray, to stand up for the truth at the risk of damaging relationships. You know, friends, we live in a time when the simple subject of human sexuality comes up. The matter of gender distinction, marriage comes up. If you and I stand up for the Bible, we may lose relationships. We may lose some of our loved ones. Dare we? To say the simple truth and offend people and risk losing friends? In order to do that, it requires sacrifice, discipline. We have to study. Oh, we live in a time when so much of Western Christianity is lazy. We don't want to think. Christian people cannot read. They may have advanced degrees, but they're not willing to read Christian books, which are more than 100 pages long. Shame on us. We have a laid-back, lazy Christianity. I want to challenge you to study, to stretch your mind, to push yourself harder into knowing God and His Word and His truth. Push yourself. You can do better. You can do more. I can testify to you that the Lord will help you. I've been trying to push myself a little harder. Guess what? I'm able to do a little more. I'm able to handle books which are more difficult, more demanding. I'm going to understand. I can understand more. That is by the grace of God. Don't say I'm getting old and let your brain rust. Oh, the older we get, the more we must guard our brains. The Lord honors our efforts. Don't give in to mental, intellectual, and spiritual laziness. It's not just study. We are to be watchful and prayerful. We are to redeem the time. One of the Christian authors, Mark Jones, calls upon Christian people, cancel your Facebook account. Learn Latin. Well, I've not yet canceled my Facebook account. I'll tell you why. I know it's a waste of time sometimes, but I want to keep up with people. I want to contact people. It's part of my pastoral work. So I've not given it up yet. But if I discover myself to be wasting too much time, I will give it up. I've been learning a little of Latin, I can tell you. I'm surprised how easy that is. We can guarantee you are no good at languages, but the Lord will help you. The Lord will help you. You know, in days gone by, educated Christian girls, they would learn Greek to read the Greek New Testament. It was not unusual for Christian girls and women who got more education to be able to read the Greek New Testament. Professor Alan Hartman's wife, she was tutoring Hebrew and Greek in our Melbourne College. His father was a professor in Scotland. She wasn't a professor, she wasn't a professional lecturer, but just helping husband, teaching Hebrew and Greek. Are you willing, friends, to go deeper, to push yourself harder, to be more diligent, to be more prayerful? I believe we live in a time we not only need Christians to study, we need more Christians to pray with tears. With tears. I don't find myself easy to weep. It's just not me. Or maybe not little tears. We really need people to cry to God with tears. It's a very difficult time. Homosexuality is spreading like wildfire in so many countries. It's not just that. All kinds of sexual depravity, promiscuity, dishonesty, increasingly, depravity looks normal. Righteousness, morality are not tolerated. We are being desensitized so that we can accept it. In days gone by, we go to airports, we go to shops, and there will be very provocative pictures of women. We get used to that. Shame on us. And now I notice it's not one woman. Two women. I turn away immediately from the sight of that. But what's that all about? Is to make it look normal. Friends, we need to pray in tears. That's the weapon of our spiritual warfare. Our weapon is prayer. Our weapon is study. Our weapon is the Word of God, the knowledge of God. And the promise here in verse 5 is that as we fight, the Lord will be with us. Isn't it wonderful? Verse 5. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. My friends, if the Lord is with us, all will be well. Is it not so? In the early century, there was a man called Athanasius. He lived in the days when Constantine, the Roman Empire, became Christian. But Constantine did not know much about theology. And the whole church went astray. The whole church started to believe that maybe Jesus was not fully God, the Arians in the early century. Like the modern day Jehovah's Witnesses. Almost the whole church was led astray. And people said it doesn't really matter. And there was a man, Athanasius. He saw the teaching of the Bible. He saw the issue. It's about salvation. It's about the person of Christ. If Christ is not fully God, then all is lost. He stood up and fought all through his life. Persecuted, went to exile,
quitting his life, and there was a saying in Latin, Athanasius contra mundum. My Latin pronunciation is terrible, certainly not accurate, but it means Athanasius against the world. But the Lord was with him. What happened? The fight was successful. Though this man suffered much. So the promise is that as we fight, the Lord will be with us and we shall be successful. Look at verses 6 to 10. Not all of them, but this is God's promises. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back. I have mercy on them. I am the Lord their God. I will hear them, and their hearts shall rejoice. I will redeem them. They shall increase. They shall remember me. They shall return. I will bring them back. All these wonderful promises. And verse 11, God says, even the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. We mentioned the Maccabees. Amazingly, they were able to repel the Greeks with a far superior army. And they were able to have more or less semi-independence for about 100 years until the Roman general Pompey came and took Palestine. But then coming to our time, Christ the Messiah has come. Isn't it wonderful to observe that there are many Egyptian and Assyrian Christians? Have you known some Egyptian Christians? Well, at least you know one, Mr. Skander. Two, his wife, his family. I've met quite a number of Assyrian Christians. Many years ago, there were some big ladies coming to our church for a visit from America, and they say, well, we are the Assyrians, Babylonians. Our ancestors were Babylonians. I was going to say, well, your ancestors were not very good people. No, the ancestors were not good people. But friends, in Houston, there are quite a number of Assyrian Christians. Their Christianity may be nominal, but historically, they are among the first Christian believers. Assyrians turning to faith in Christ, Babylonians turning to faith in Christ, Egyptians turning to faith in Christ. It's the victory of the spiritual battle. Our Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 16. Another sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. That's a prophecy. Before Jesus' suffering and death, he says, I have other sheep, not the Jews. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Only God knows the figure, the true figures of true believers. But I really wonder sometimes, are there more Christians in China than in America? Could it be? Not just professing believers. In America, almost all the criminals profess faith in Christ. They don't take them seriously. But true believers, can it be? Only God knows, isn't it? Only God knows. There are true believers all over the world today. Many in China. Many in South Korea. Some in North Korea. In Vietnam. in Singapore, many Christians. Hong Kong, Shanghai, and some part of China, as you say. Africa, the Middle East, anywhere you go. One shepherd, one flock. Just one more, perhaps one or two more things. In verse 12, Zechariah chapter 10, God's promise here, so that I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, says the Lord. What a promise. I will strengthen them. God will strengthen His people. And the word there literally means warrior. Mighty like a warrior. Oh friends, we may be very weak people. Physically. And in many other ways. But this is God's promise. He will strengthen His people and make them like warriors. Mighty warriors. Oh friends, I believe. If you have one believing woman crying to God with tears for His mercy, that will accomplish great things for the Lord. Augustine's mother, Monica, was a godly Christian. A bit silly in many ways. But she saw her son, Augustine, going for all this pagan philosophy. She was so upset. She was praying for the conversion of Augustine. And it didn't happen for a long while. And he shared that with her minister, Ambrose. And the minister comforted her. Well, surely such tears before God will be answered. And guess what? The Lord answered her prayer. Her son became a Christian. And he became perhaps the greatest thinker in all Christian history. You know, Augustine is the one Christian theologian that both Roman Catholic and Protestant claim to be their father. The Roman Catholic Church says Augustine is our greatest theologian. The Protestant Church says Augustine is our greatest theologian. Well, he's the greatest. In answer to prayer. And soon afterwards, the story went. His mother died. Mother said, but now I see my son become a Christian. I got nothing left on earth to be worried about. I'm ready to go to the Lord. And the Lord took her peacefully. And even though Augustine became a bishop, he saw his own beloved city, Hippo, where was bishop, to be overtaken by barbarians. He was lying in bed, sick, dying. And all these barbarians were coming into his city. And his own people asked him, Bishop, go, flee. He said, no, I can't. My people are here. I have to die with my people. He died. We can't say in disgrace. The barbarian took the whole Roman Empire. But what happened afterward? Augustine's books and thoughts and writings and power and influence and change countless millions of people. We are told by the word of God through Paul, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The promise is this, I will strengthen them in the Lord. It's in the Lord that we are strengthened. It's in Christ that we are strengthened. And then they shall walk up and down in His name. In the Lord's name. What does it mean to walk up and down? It means to have freedom. To have liberty. Our Lord Jesus promises in John chapter 10 verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Oh friend, this is the Christian life. A lot of people think, becoming a Christian means the limitation of my freedom. That means I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't watch this movie, I can't listen to this song. It's a restriction of my freedom. You see, my friend, the opposite is true. It's the liberty of holiness. It's the freedom of purity. It's walking up and down with security, with confidence. You know whom you believe. You know where you come from. You know where you are going. You know the Lord is with you. You know what is right, what is wrong. You know how to react and act in every situation. That is liberty. Is it not so? Is it not so? We know people. They may have billions of dollars. They have everything in life. They live in a life of bondage. Bondage to lust. Bondage to fear. Bondage to their own temper. Bondage to lies. But you may have a very simple, godly Christian man or woman who fears nothing, who will not compromise anything, and yet he has confidence. Let me close with this Bible verse. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is this? Remember the Bible verse? This is the victory that has overcome the world. This is the victory that can overcome every situation in life. What is that? Answer: faith. May God give us faith and increase our faith, that we may lay hold upon these promises in this chapter, so that we may know that God is with us, that He will strengthen us, that He will enable us to fight, and that we may see the successful outcome of our spiritual warfare. Shall we pray? O Lord, our God, we are not alone. Tonight we are being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who lived before us, who lived by faith, who died in faith, who have accomplished great things for the Lord. And they are watching over us, cheering us on, cheering us to keep on running the race of faith that is set before us. O Lord our God, we shall still be tempted. We shall still have to face difficulties and trials. But Lord, give us faith. May we know that you are with us. May you strengthen us in the Lord. May we keep on, keep going. And we pray for the believers who are living in difficult circumstances. We pray for believers in China, in North Korea, in Muslim countries, in many other places, even here in Australia. We are under pressure. We are tempted. Oh, we may have to make sacrifices, but Lord, grant us sight, that we may see the things invisible, the things eternal. For Jesus' sake. Amen.